Galatians chapter 3, our text, verses 6 through 9, but I will read the entire passage, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear together the inspired, infallible Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I've told you, October 31st, 1517 was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation is this October 31st. Thus I'm preaching to you the book of Galatians to remind you again the precious doctrines that are ours, that the just shall live by faith, not by works. If you go through the book, Paul may seem somewhat repetitious, and he is on purpose, reminding us again and again what are the essentials of salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. As we delve in this passage, I've given you scriptures in the sermon notes that you may want to turn to follow along. But God made Abraham a few promises in his time. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred, all your family's house, to a land I will show you. Then God promised to make of him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. Abraham believed God's promises. No sooner had he received his instructions, he went as the Lord told him. In a short biographical summary of this time in Abraham's life, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Pause here. Abraham applied to his situation what we often call an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. He considered his present in the light of his future inheritance with God. Now that's how we're sustained as believers in the midst of trials. An eternal perspective that's acquired from God's Word. It's essential for us in persevering in the Christian life every day. A picture of this is offered in John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's hero, Christian, had left his home like Abraham. He started out on the way to an eternal city. Along the way, he encountered one hardship after another. On one occasion, he wandered off the path and got lost. Later, he was tempted by men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. There he was wearied by the hill of difficulty, almost to be driven back by the roar of lions along the way. Finally, Christian came to House Beautiful, a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trip ahead. He received many things there from godly helpers, and as he prepared to strike out again, they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain from which he could gaze far, far ahead. And there, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just see the celestial city, the destination he sought. That vision gave him strength to his limbs and resolve to his heart. Ahead of him lay many dangers and many trials. Spiritual warfare with Apollyon, persecution in the town of Vanity Fair, a harrowing escape through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet that one vision of the city of heaven, the city with foundations, did much to encourage him forward through a long time of trials. That's how Abraham lived by faith for long, long years in a land not his own. Some years later, God came to Abraham with another promise. This time it was the promise of a son. That was hard to believe. In the past, God promised him a land, but he had yet to own any property. And now he's promised an heir, and he still wasn't any younger, pushing 100 years old. To show Abraham what he had in mind, God took him outside and showed him the stars. We read in Genesis 15:5, he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." What God promised to do for Abraham was impossible. But Abraham believed God would make it so. He took the promise the way every divine promise ought to be taken. We take it by faith. Genesis 15:6 is the same thing we find in Galatians 3, verse 6. He believed the Lord. He counted to him as righteousness. What Paul emphasized was the result of Abraham's faith. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Or to put it in financial terms, he accounted him righteous. Trusting God was like opening a bank account. God transferred righteousness to Abraham's account. This does not mean that Abraham was righteous. He was not. He was declared righteous, considered to have a right standing before God. So God imputed righteousness to him. In other words, he put righteousness to his account. If the act of believing were of itself a means of justification, then we would be justified by a work. It's not the act of believing that justifies the sinner, but the one in whom he or she puts their trust. We read this in Romans 4, 6 through 8. We're told that David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The word is hilasterion, mercy seated. We've talked about this before. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, a little bitty box. Inside that box were the Ten Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. There were two angels. Their wings met in the middle. Where the angels' wings met, the presence of God symbolically dwelt. When God looked down through the mercy seat to the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the law we have broken. We are undone with no hope. One day a year, the high priest brought the blood of an innocent lamb into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Then when God looked down, instead of seeing the sins we've committed, he saw the blood that interceded. So the innocent blood of Jesus Christ interceded for us. We are righteous only in Christ through nothing that we have done. A good example of what it means to be declared righteous comes from the life of the astronomer William Herschel. As a young boy growing up in Hanover, Germany, Herschel loved listening to military music. Eventually, he joined a military band. When the nation went to war, he found himself marching into battle, totally unprepared for the horrors of war. During a time of intense fighting, he deserted his unit and he fled from the field of battle. The penalty for desertion was death, so Herschel could no longer remain in Germany. He fled to England to pursue further studies in music and science. Eventually, he became a very famous man, renowned throughout Europe for his musical abilities and his scientific discoveries. William Herschel left his past behind him, and for many years he gave little thought to the death sentence that remained over him. Then another German arrived in Britain. His name was George of the House of Hanover. He was crowned King of England. King George knew the secret of Herschel's past. He summoned him to appear before the royal court. With great trepidation, the scientist arrived at the palace. He was told to wait in a chamber outside the throne room. Finally, one of the king's servants brought Herschel a document. Trembling, he opened it. He read the following words, "I, George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." He received a royal pardon. The fact of his desertion was not overlooked, yet he was acquitted and justified in the eyes of the law. In a similar way, Abraham received a pardon from the King of all kings, declared righteous. Unrighteous though he was, his faith was counted as righteousness from God. That's our hope. We're only righteous in Christ, sinners though we are, righteous in Christ. Now everybody would agree Abraham was righteous, but not everybody in the church agrees how he got that way. In fact, some Jewish writings of years ago outside the Bible depict Abraham as a man whose righteousness was a reward for his obedience. His right standing before God was a gift, something he had to earn. Many believe that. According to the book of Sirach, the promises God made were a response to Abraham's faithfulness. Other rabbis said he had to pass through 10 trials to merit God's favor. The first book of Maccabees asked that Abraham prove steadfast under trial and gain Christ as a righteous man. Paul's answer to that is absolutely no. Abraham was steadfast under trial, yes, but never gained any credit from God for his works of obedience. God counted him righteous by faith and nothing else. So the striking thing about Abraham is that he was justified before he did any works. If he'd been justified by works, he would have had something to boast about. Romans 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God took the sin of Abraham from the ledger book of Abraham's life. He transferred it to the ledger book of Christ, who died for such sin. He took the righteousness of Christ from Christ's book and transferred it to Abraham. And faith is a channel through which this happens. It's like your faith in money. You need money's value in order to spend it, but your faith in its purchasing power contributes nothing to the money itself. Say the value of a $20 bill is in the bill, not in the faith of the one using it. In the same way, the worth of salvation is in the work of Christ, though we must believe on him for that work to be ours. It's what Christ did, not what you do, and not what I do. But then there were the Judaizers. They claimed they were the true children of Abraham, while others were not. They said, well, we have been circumcised. We're sons of Abraham. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. I've done good things. I should be saved. Paul picked up on that vocabulary. He kind of smacked him with it, declaring that the only real children of Abraham are those who believe. See, Paul not only taught this, he insisted on it. Galatians 3, verse 7 grammatically should read like this. The ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. All who believe and only those who believe are children of Abraham. Membership in his family is not hereditary. Father Abraham's true sons and daughters are not the people who keep the law, but the people who live by faith. Their family resemblance is spiritual, not physical. So in God's eyes, descent is not reckoned genetically or ethnically, but spiritually. Abraham's children are not those who share in his genes, but those who share in his faith. Romans 4, verse 11, Abraham's the father of all those who believe that righteousness might be imputed to them also. The truth that Paul is teaching here was very hard for the Jews to accept. And even today, many Christian people cannot accept the idea that there's not something they must do to earn God's favor to get rid of their sin. Faith is God's gift imputed to each believer by a sovereign work of the Spirit. There's nothing we do. We come pleading the blood of Christ. Our sins are buried beneath the blood of Christ. He takes us as we are, but he changes us. So our church is redemptive. We're redeemed in Christ Jesus. We don't have to prove anything to God. You see, the more we try to do that, the more we take away from what he did. See, God accepts us on the same basis he accepted Abraham. He was justified by faith. Then his children also have to be justified by faith as well. So we will never become children of God by what we do, only by what we believe. Again, what do we believe? Notice the object of Abraham's faith in chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, period. Abraham believed God. Then it was credited to him as righteousness. What Abraham believed was not simply God's promises. He believed God himself. He put his faith in the faithful God, the God who made him the promise. When Abraham did not know where he was going or how he was going to get there, he trusted God to get him where he needed to be. And when he didn't have any children or any reason to think he ever would, he believed God would make good on his promise. Against all hope, beyond all doubt, he committed himself and his whole life to God. Look at Romans 4, 20 to 22. Romans 4, verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. R.C. Sproul said, when my wife Vesta and I were offered our second teaching appointment at a Christian college in Boston, we sought a realtor to help us secure a home. A woman who was connected to the college was also a real estate agent. She took us around Hamilton, Massachusetts, so we could look for a place to live. At the end of that day, we went back to her house, and I met her husband, who was sitting on the couch watching a Boston Celtics game. There were all kinds of medicine bottles in front of him. He explained he had not been feeling well. I talked to him that evening and watched the game with him. After we returned to Pennsylvania to prepare for the move to Boston, I got word that the man I'd met that night had been diagnosed with cancer of the pancreas, and his condition was terminal. God gave me an enormous burden for him, and not a night went by, even before we moved to Boston, that I didn't wrestle with God for that man's life. After we moved to Boston, I went every day to Massachusetts General Hospital to visit him. The only thing I could do was read the Bible to him and put ice on his lips. When he could no longer talk, he would just point at the Bible. I'd read to him from Hebrews, because God could promise by nothing greater, he swore by himself. Through his last breath, that man trusted the promises of God. When he died, I saw the valiant death of a Christian who believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was like Abraham, who did not waver. His faith was strengthened. He gave glory to God, and he became fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to perform. We must have the same faith, and we put that faith in the same place. We trust God for guidance, don't we? He'll show me the way I ought to go. We trust God for providence. He'll take care of what I need. We trust God for deliverance. He'll bring me through times of trial. We trust God for salvation that's in him and him alone, just as Abraham did. We trust him to care for us now and into eternity. When you join the church, the second question of church membership is, do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? And we say, absolutely. Look at Romans 4, 23 to 25. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, when we put all of our trust and confidence in the God who raised the crucified Christ from the dead, then God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. He imputes his righteousness to us, so we're righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. We become true children of Abraham, true children of God. This faith is not just for Abraham and the Galatians, it's for us. In verse 6, Paul proved that justification by faith was God's plan for Abraham. Verse 7, he showed that people like the Galatians could become Abraham's children by the same faith. And now in verse 8, he proves justification by faith alone has always been God's plan for all people everywhere. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. This quotation takes us even further back in Abraham's story. Again, to the very first promise God made in chapter 12, verse 2. I will make of you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's almost an echo of Genesis 18:18, where God said, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Not in Joseph Smith, not in Brigham Young, not in Samuel Rutherford, not in Muhammad, not in Buddha, not in Oprah Winfrey, not in the president, not in your 401k, not in the church, in Christ alone is salvation given to us. See, Paul could not have expressed this point more forcefully than he did in verse 8. The Old Testament had the foresight to predict the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior offered to the world. The Scriptures not only predicted that he would come, but prophesied the precise way he would save. He would justify sinners by faith exactly as he justified Abraham. And this plan of salvation is for all people everywhere, no matter who we are or what we've done. We may want to hang our heads in shame. I can't believe I did that. But yet we have a Savior who died for us if we believe in him. Galatians 3:8, Paul refers to the Gentiles and the nations. Two different words, Gentiles, nations. It's almost what like Jesus said in his great commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. That was Paul's agenda for world missions. No one was excluded from the blessings of Almighty God. Then look at verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed. We are blessed. Unfortunately, to many, that's not enough. They want something more. So I have an experience of tongues, and I have a blessing you don't have. Or I want some material well-being from my faith. Or I want some mystical experience. I want something more. What more is there than what God has given to us in his Son? And people clamor, well, that's too simple. Too simple. It's beautiful. But we think, well, I've got to do something. No, you don't have to do anything. Yes, we can say you need to be obedient if you're a believer. But we come to Christ as we are. And all of you, I've said this before, may remember the time you committed your life to Christ. You said, take me, sinner as I am. Make me the person you want me to be. One of the implications of this is that the doctrine of justification by faith is not some kind of theological novelty. In their fascination with Rome, some evangelical Christians question the importance of Reformation theology. They wonder if it was really necessary to divide the church over the doctrine of justification. What does it matter? What does it matter whether I'm saved by faith alone or faith plus works? Who cares whether God makes me righteous or declares me righteous? As long as I'm righteous in the end, it makes all the difference in the world because you're not righteous outside of Christ. Imparted righteousness is not the gospel. Imputed righteousness. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This was the verse the Holy Spirit used to awaken Martin Luther. He was preparing his lectures on the book of Romans. He glanced at a manuscript from Augustine and found where Augustine said that the righteousness here is not God's righteousness, but that which he provides for people who don't have any righteousness of their own. It's the righteousness he makes available by free grace to all who believe. Luther called it an alien righteousness. The righteousness is not our own, it is Jesus' righteousness. Well, Luther sought every means he knew within the confines of the monastery to satisfy the demands of God's law, yet he had no peace, and neither will we, trying to do that. He was an expert in the law of God, and every day he was in terror as he looked in the mirror of the law and examined his life against the righteousness of God. The year was 1527, and Martin Luther wondered if he could survive it. Now I'll give you an illustration from Stephen Nichols' wonderful little book, Confidence. He said in the 2 years that led up to this dark year in his life, Luther had taken to hymn writing. As he was a lover of music as well as a lover of theology, hymns came naturally to him. In 1527, he wrote what has perhaps become the hymn of the Reformation, if not the hymn of all time, "A mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, why in the world will we ever consider such a thing?" Luther knew the reality of human limitations. He was nearly omnicompetent, a driven individual. He was a larger-than-life personality, but he knew his own limitations. In 1527, as stormy events surrounded him, he knew he needed to look beyond himself, past his own strength and ability. He knew God alone is our mighty fortress, our bulwark never failing. He knew how futile it would be to trust in our own strength. The points captured in this one hymn from Martin Luther, he based it on Psalm 46, which thunders, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." That phrase is not abstract, it's richly textured. This is the God of Jacob. Now we know the foibles of Jacob. We know of God's tender and never-ending care of Jacob. This is a God who sees and hears and knows and cares, not some far-off, aloof God. This God who cared for Jacob is our fortress. This phrase from Psalm 46 prompted Luther to think of all the benefits that belong to us. What do we have? We have the Spirit. We have the gifts. They are ours. They belong to us. Who's on our side? The man of God's own choosing. Christ, our elder brother, our Lord and Redeemer, he's on our side. Christ Jesus, it is he, are the reassuring words that flow from Luther's pen. Christ fights for us against all our foes. So here again, we see he will win the battle. What abides? God's word abideth still. In another hymn, Luther said, "I'll trust in God's unchanging word. It alone stands. God's word alone abides." What about us? Well, the body they may kill. Is that true? Is that existentially true? There's only one way in which this could be true. It's true only if God is our fortress, and if God's truth abideth still. This isn't simply hyperbole. Luther was prone to extreme language, but he meant every word of this line. And the last line of his hymn tells us what ultimately matters. His kingdom is forever. This is the resounding truth that anchored Luther in the storms of 1527. It is God, it is his Son, it is his Word, it is his Spirit, it is his kingdom, not works, not your goodness. That's all that matters. God's truth abides. See, one who lives by faith is a righteous person in the sight of God. The righteous live by trust. When Jesus was in the Judean wilderness under the unbridled assault of Satan, lonely and hungry, Satan told him to take stones and make them bread. Jesus said he wouldn't do that. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, anybody can believe in God. What it means to be a Christian is to trust him when he speaks, which doesn't require a leap of faith or a crucifixion of your mind. It's a crucifixion of your pride, because nobody's more trustworthy than God. So can you trust God with your life? Will you trust him with your life? That's the theme of the book of Galatians. Paul opens up the depths and the riches of the entire gospel for the people of God. One more thing about William Herschel. Yes, he got a pardon from King George. But the document the king gave to Herschel began by pronouncing him not guilty. But it went on to say that for his outstanding service to humanity as a musician and a scientist, he would be granted a royal knighthood. From that point on, he was known as King George's Knight, honored throughout the United Kingdom as Sir William Herschel. When Herschel was justified, not only was he declared righteous, he became a friend of the king. That was Abraham's experience too, and it can be ours. We can receive the same blessing Abraham experienced. We can be right with God. We can become a personal friend of the Creator of the universe and live with him for all eternity based on nothing we have done, but only on what he has done. What's required is faith in Jesus Christ, not your works, not your baptism, not your goodness, but Christ alone. The legacy of Abraham is in verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those of us who know the gospel, we cherish this. Thank you, God, I'm here because you saved me. I shudder to think where I would be had Christ not saved me. If you don't know Christ today, don't try to scratch your way into heaven by your goodness. Surrender yourself to Christ alone, who said, in him is redemption. He shed his blood for sinful people, and by believing in him, we are righteous only because of Christ, and can thank God and praise him now and into eternity. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, for the life-changing things you've done in us who believe, and pray for those who may not know you. They would come to know Jesus and trust in him, not in their works, and praise with us the God of heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.